The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning to you again. This morning, we get to the part of the Apostles' Creed that reads, "From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." That means I get to talk about everybody's favorite subject, judgment. Now, there's something I don't quite understand yet, and that is that Pastor Justin Curtis, who's been here for about 10 years and preached 24 sermons, he gets to preach on the fun topic of Jesus ascending to the heavens, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and me, the church planting resident who's been here for 6 months, preached only one sermon, I get the topic of judgment. Now, if you don't see me preach here again, you'll know what happened to me. It seems as though a lot of our religious conversation today revolves around one of two topics, either the existence of God or the validity of the Christian worldview. We seem to be asking the question, is there enough evidence to justify belief in God? Or the question, is it reasonable to adopt Christianity as a way of life? Both of these questions are good questions. It's right for us to ask them, and we should be doing so. But I think there's an unspoken question that lies beneath the surface of both of these questions that we're just not asking and oftentimes not thinking about. That question isn't so much, does God exist, but is God good? When we adopt the skeptical position on the existence of God, it's not necessarily because we have a problem with the existence of God per se. It's that we have a problem with the picture of God that has been painted for us. We don't have a problem with the existence of a God. We just don't want him to be the God that we've been told to believe in. The God that we've been told to believe in just seems so egotistical, detached, and uncaring, especially towards those outside the church. Perhaps for that reason, the words, "he will come to judge," are more important to us today than they've ever been and deserve much more consideration than we often give them. For many of us, God's judgment is nothing more than an example of how unjust and cruel he can be. But this morning from the scriptures, we are going to see together that God's judgment is not evidence against his goodness, it is the expression of his goodness. We're going to take a look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there with me now. It says in verse 38, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. I take us to that text this morning to help us see that the authors of the Apostles' Creed took the language of the Apostles' Creed right out of the Scriptures. They didn't make this up while they were traveling through Colorado on vacation one summer. This is something they got from the historical Word of God to lay before us the basic teachings of Christianity. And so it's really important that we look to the Scriptures and we understand what they say on this particular subject. The apostles, the authors of the Apostles' Creed, built the creed upon this foundation. So it's super important that we build our understanding of God's judgment on this foundation as well. My hope this morning is to show you three things. First, that you want Jesus to judge the living and the dead. Second, that you need Jesus to judge the living and the dead. And third, that you can be ready for Jesus to judge the living and the dead. Let's hone in on Acts chapter 10, verse 42, and take a closer look at this part of this passage. It said, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge." Jesus is the one that God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. That's incredibly important that God has appointed one man to be the judge. And it's incredibly important because we must understand that God got the right man. One of the reasons that we have such a hard time with the idea of judgment is that in an age of skepticism, trust comes at a premium. We don't know who to trust, and the people that we think we can trust often disappoint us. We can look all around at every part of our society. We see that we often do not trust our policemen, we often do not trust our professionals, we often do not trust our presidential candidates or those who are our governing officials. Democrats do not trust Republicans, Republicans do not trust Democrats, and if you're a conspiracy theorist, you just don't trust anyone. Right? Trust comes at a premium. We see this just this last week with the issue with our Supreme Court nominee. He's just accused of sexual misconduct. Now, that's not surprising in the wake of the Me Too movement. It's actually pretty commonplace for where we're at as a society right now. People from every area of politics and religion are being accused of all kinds of terrible things. We just don't know who we can trust. And the result is, we always seem to feel like we're choosing between the lesser of two evils. Every single presidential election, we come down to this conversation. Well, which one isn't going to screw the country up as bad as the other one? We just don't see any qualified candidates. But that's not the case with Jesus. Unlike everyone else, Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the judge of the living and the dead. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. Jesus is uniquely qualified to judge the living and the dead because he does not have anything that he himself needs to be judged for. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23 says this, "And all the churches will know that I, referring to Jesus, am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Jesus is uniquely qualified to judge the living and the dead because he sees and knows all. He sees your heart, he sees your mind, he sees the whole situation and everybody on earth at the same time. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 reads, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead." In other words, Jesus is uniquely qualified to judge because he judges in righteousness. Friends, you want Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead. You want Jesus to judge the living and the dead because he has a clean record. You're never going to find anything in Jesus' past that makes him untrustworthy. He is completely and totally sinless, perfect in every way, and his record is completely clean. You want Jesus to judge the living and the dead because he knows the whole story. He doesn't just know your side of the story. He doesn't just know the other person's side of the story. He knows the whole story. He knows all of the facts as they happened, even right down to the intent of your heart. He's trustworthy in that regard because he sees the bigger picture better than we do. But you also want Jesus to judge the living and the dead because he has trustworthy character. He judges in righteousness. His character is flawless, and he gets the right verdict every single time. God's judgment is good judgment because the person that he has appointed to judge is a good judge. You want Jesus to be the judge, but you also need Jesus to be the judge. Look with me again this morning at Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Here it says that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To judge means to decide between things, to discriminate or to separate out one thing from another. When we judge or make judgments, we are separating out the bad from the good, the wrong from the right, the lie from the truth. And so judgment then is the process by which Jesus is going to separate out the unrighteous from the righteous, the ungodly from the godly, the lies from the truth. It's the day that Jesus is going to come and he's going to set the world to rights by removing from the world everything that is bad, everything that is wrong, and everything that is a lie. The text says that he is coming to judge the living and the dead. There has to be a day when this judgment comes. Some people will be alive on that day. Some people will already have died on that day. But this is simply a way of saying that Jesus is an equal opportunity judge. Nobody is going to escape the judgment of Jesus Christ. He's coming, and people from past, present, and future will all stand before him for judgment. Nobody is going to escape that. For many of us, however, we automatically begin to recoil when we hear talk of God's judgment because one of the only things that comes to mind for us is a misunderstanding of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, from the 1700s. We have some vague recollection from 10th grade English class that God is some sick, twisted judge who is eager to punish people, casting them into the fires of hell, dangling them on a thread like a spider being burned up. We think of Jesus as on a witch hunt to burn innocent people at the stake. And it kind of might just depend on his mood. Like he's painted up like the Joker and he's got a crazed look on his face and he's just marching through human history, picking people at random to kick into hell. Like he's sitting back and he's saying, well, you would have been in yesterday, but I'm in a bad mood today, so you're out today. Or, well, you just don't quite have enough points, so I don't really feel like letting you in. And you, I didn't even mean to create you, sorry. Right? Our understanding of Jesus as judge is so stunted that we have no choice but to begin to recoil when we hear of his coming judgment. But the scriptures paint for us a very different picture. When the scriptures speak of judgment, they speak of judgment in both a legal sense and a social sense. In a legal sense, we see in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that the whole world is accountable to God. That means that every person is going to stand before God to settle our account. In one sense, judgment is like a divine courtroom in which we stand before God and he determines what we owe or what we are owed. In another sense, however, the scriptures also paint a picture of judgment in a social sense. Joshua Ryan Butler, who wrote the book Skeletons in God's Closet, summarizes this well when he calls God's judgment more like divine surgery. He says it like this. He says, to ask God to redeem Jerusalem but not cast sin outside of the city walls is like asking a doctor to heal your body without excising the disease. Like asking the light to arise without casting out the darkness. Like asking for restoration to come and destruction to remain. It is to ask for a contradiction. God excludes sin from his kingdom because of his goodness, not in opposition to or in spite of it. His point is that God, in order to preserve the good of the whole, has to remove sin from the whole. This is the exact same kind of language that the Old Testament uses to describe God's judgment when it describes it as being cut off or cast out. When a person in the Old Testament sins against God and against God's people, one of the ways that God brings judgment upon them is to separate them out of the whole. Now, in some cases, the judgment that God pronounces is death. But in other cases, it's a separating out, a cutting off from the people of Israel. Judgment in the legal sense provides for us a foundation for judgment in the social sense. If we do not have judgment in a legal sense, we cannot in any way have judgment in the social sense. That's because God has to have a standard by which he judges. His standard is his character expressed through his law and written on the human conscience. If God doesn't have judgment in a legal sense where he's holding people accountable to his character and his law, then judgment just becomes the lottery, where God spins a wheel of judgment and whoever gets picked is the person who gets thrown into hell. But that is not the picture that the Bible paints. The Bible paints for us a picture that God has a standard by which he judges, and all people will be held accountable to that standard. It's equal, it's fair, and it's just. But judgment in the social sense provides for us the context for judgment in the legal sense. God has a bigger picture in mind when he comes to judgment. He's thinking about the whole, not just the individual. And he separates out the ungodly and sin from the whole for the good of the whole. God's judgment is not a personal vendetta. It is a corporate cleansing. Let me show you how this works. This morning, my kids woke up sick with a 102 fever. They had a snotty nose, and they had a bad cough. But we just gave them some medicine, and we sent them to Coramdale Kids anyway. They're going to be here for the 9 o'clock and the 11 o'clock. Right? Are you judging me? Because you should be. Right? Every single one of you laugh because you know how ridiculous that is. You know that it would be super unloving for me to send my kids to Coramdale Kids, get you sick, get your kids sick, get the whole church sick. Right? You automatically knew that the best thing for Coramdale Kids would be for me to keep my sick children out of Coramdale Kids. Now, obviously, that's a joke. My kids aren't actually sick, but they were a couple weeks ago, and we did keep them out of Coramdale Kids. You're welcome. Right? We separate out some from the whole for the good of the whole. When I kept my kids out of Coramdale Kids, it's not because I hate my kids. It's not because I had anything against my kids. It's that I had you and your children in mind. I was doing it for your good. And that's how God operates when it comes to judgment. Now, imagine eternity where Jesus didn't judge. Imagine that people who were murderers and rapists and liars and thieves and adulterers could take up residence next to you forever. They did not acknowledge their ways. They did not turn from their sins. They had no sense of remorse, and there is no effort on their part to live any differently than they've always been living. They can just live forever anywhere they want, doing harm to anyone they want. That would not be heaven. That would be hell. And if we don't have a just God who's judging sin and sinners, that's what we end up with. We need Jesus to judge the living and the dead because we want to live in an eternity that is actually enjoyable. We want to live in an eternity where there's peace and harmony and love, where there's righteousness and goodness and truth. We want God to separate those things out. In fact, we need God to separate those things out. So you need Jesus to judge the living and the dead because judgment is the means by which Jesus is going to heal sin in you by settling your account with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 says that the judgment is going to be like fire, where it's going to test the quality of our works. Have you ever had those moments in life where you weren't even quite sure of your own motivations in any given circumstance? Maybe sometimes you did something that was wrong, but you thought you were doing the right thing. Or other times you thought that you were doing the wrong thing, but it turned out to be the right thing. Where you just live with these mixed emotions like Paul does in Romans chapter 6 and 7, where he's describing how he does not know the good thing that he wants to do, and he always does the bad thing that he does not want to do. He does not understand his own nature. If you've ever been there, You need judgment. Because at the day of judgment, Jesus is going to sort out in you the things that were right and wrong, truth and lies, good and bad. And you're going to know when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ exactly how you ought to live and exactly what part of your life needs to be parsed out in order to enter into eternity. But you also need Jesus to judge the living and the dead, because judgment is the means by which you will heal sin in your relationships by settling your accounts between people. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says that we are not to repay evil for evil, but to leave it to the wrath of God, because vengeance is his and he will repay. We need the day of judgment, because the day of judgment is when God is going to settle accounts between you and those who have wronged you, and those you have wronged and you. It's the day when all the mess of this world is going to get sorted out and everything is going to be made right. You need Jesus to judge the living and the dead, because judgment is the means by which he will heal sin throughout our world, settling accounts in society. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 through 15, we have a picture of the new heavens and the new earth in which God has welcomed all who have trusted Jesus into the city gates, but he has separated out all those who hate him and hate his people and disobey him and rebel against him. It's the day that sin is fully and finally removed from our society. And we need that day. The subtitle for Joshua Ryan Butler's book, Skeletons in God's Closet, is The Mercy of Hell, The Surprise of Judgment, and The Hope of Holy War. Our need for God's judgment begins in understanding, the surprise of God's judgment begins in understanding our need for God's judgment. But it doesn't end there. There's a lot more to the surprise. Look with me again at Acts chapter 10, verse 42. It says that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To be is a future tense phrase. It means that in the future, Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. The New Testament authors use the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, or that day as a reference to the future date when Jesus is going to come and sort things out in our world. We see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that Peter, writing to the churches, says, "The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And then Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, that day is the future day when Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. But in order to understand that future day, we need to look back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis, tracing God's judgment throughout the storyline of the Bible in order to grasp what God is really doing and in order to appreciate what this really means. If we go back to the book of Genesis, we see that the Bible's opening lines are, "In the beginning, God created." The next several passages in the beginning of Genesis, a story about how God made all things, and at the end of making all things, he said, "It is good." There was nothing wrong, there were no lies, there was no evil, there was no sin, there was no hurt, there was no harm. Everything in God's world was good until sin entered the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We then see in Genesis chapter 3 that God pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve in the form of a curse. Immediately following that judgment, God then makes a promise, and that promise is that the offspring of Eve is going to crush the serpent's head who had deceived them into eating the fruit and heal the curse forever. Fast forward about 1,000 years or so, we get to the book of Exodus. The people of Israel have been living in the land of Egypt for 400 years, and they are now oppressed by the Egyptians. They're being mistreated and used as slaves. They long for a day when God is going to bring judgment on the Egyptians and set them free forever. God hears their cries and he raises up Moses. And through Moses, he leads the people of Israel out of slavery to Egypt. And he does so by pronouncing judgment on the people of Egypt. The final judgment that God brings on Egypt is the death of the firstborn, where God says that all the firstborn males in Egypt are going to die because of the Egyptians' refusal to let God's people go. God says, however, that his judgment is going to pass over anyone who kills a lamb and put its blood over the doorpost. And so the people of Israel killed the lamb, put its blood over the doorpost, and when God came to bring that final judgment upon Egypt, they were all saved from his judgment through that one act. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 through 14, records the story this way. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Ever since that day, the people of Israel have been looking back, remembering that day. That day when God pronounced judgment on the Egyptians, that day when God rescued the people of Israel, not only out of slavery to Egypt, but also from God's coming judgment themselves. They celebrate that every year at the Feast of Passover, and they've been doing so ever since. We then fast forward the story a little bit further into the prophets, and we see that the prophets begin to adopt the language of the coming day of the Lord. Now, as much as we'd like this to be God pronouncing judgment on all of the nations, it actually starts with God pronouncing judgment on the people of Israel. He had set them free from Egypt that they might worship him freely forever. But it doesn't take very long for the people of Israel to begin rebelling against God, to disobey God, and to ultimately grumble against God. And so time and again, God sends the prophets to his own people to warn them of his coming judgment and to invite them to turn from their sin and to receive forgiveness in his name. Time and again, however, we see that the Israelite people refuse God's gracious gift of forgiveness and instead continue in the rebellion. So time and time again, God brings judgment on his own people for their sins. He does this in a number of different ways, usually in the form of exile. They're exiled to the Babylonians, they're exiled to the Persians, and eventually they find themselves under Roman rule. At the same time, however, the prophets also foretell a coming day of the Lord when God is going to execute judgment on the nations, where all the nations will be held accountable for God for the cruel things that they've done to one another. This is the context that Jesus Christ is born into. This context where the people of Israel are living under Roman opposition and anticipating the day when God would send a rescuer who will execute judgment on the Romans, overthrowing them and freeing the people of Israel once again, just like he did in the day of Egypt. Jesus shows up on the scene, however, and he has a different agenda. His agenda isn't necessarily to judge the Romans, but to help his people see that the judgment that needs to happen isn't the judgment of all the nations, so to speak. It's the judgment of sin, which is present in the nation, but is also present in each one of us. Jesus helps us see that the problem of sin isn't out there somewhere in the world. The problem of sin is right here inside of us. The problem is our own wicked disposition away from God towards other things, going our own way and defining right and wrong on our own terms. But then Jesus goes to the cross where he dies and suffers under Pontius Pilate. Our chapter in Acts 10 picks up on that story right here when it says in verse 39 that they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 13 gives us further insight as to why that is significant. When it says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You remember the judgment that God pronounced on Adam and Eve in Genesis? That they would be under a curse? Here, the curse is undone by the death of Jesus. Here we see that the judgment of God passes over those who trust in Jesus because the judgment that should have fallen on us fell on him. Another way to say that is that the judge became the judge so that the guilty could become the pardoned. The well became the sick so that the sick could become well. The blessed Son of God became a cursed outcast so that those who are cursed could be blessed by being brought in. The judgment that should fall on humanity fell on Jesus so that those who trust in Jesus have the judgment of God pass over them. Then, finally, Revelation chapter 19 tells us of the coming day when Jesus will deliver the world from the presence of sin forever. He died on a cruel Roman cross to deliver us from the penalty of sin, and he is coming again to deliver us from the presence of sin. For the ungodly who reject Jesus, the day of judgment is a day of dread. It's a day when we stand before the judge of all the earth and our sins are exposed for what they are. It's a day when we stand in the courtroom of God and he renders upon us a guilty verdict. And in that day, good works will amount to nothing, because in that day, we will stand before God and he will have to bring judgment on our sin. If we have not trusted Jesus for that judgment has nowhere to go but to fall on us. At the same time, however, for the godly who turn from sin to trust in Jesus, the day of judgment is a day of delight. It's the day where we stand before God, and having had our sins forgiven through the death of Jesus, we can stand before him and rejoice that sin is fully and finally being removed from the world. For those who trust in Christ, the day of judgment is like standing on an Olympic podium where we receive the crown of heaven and hear the good words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Having had our judgment already paid through Christ, God can now turn to our good works and reward us for those instead. For the ungodly, the day of judgment is a day of dread. But for the godly who trust in Jesus, the day of judgment is a day of delight. Here's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see the good news of God's judgment in two ways. First, I want you to see that God's judgment is an invitation. Second, I want you to see that God's judgment is a promise. God's judgment is an invitation first for us to be pardoned, to be healed, to be made right with God through Jesus Christ. For all who will come before God and say, "Look, I know I'm sinful. I know I've contributed to the evil in the world. I know that I'm sick and I need to be healed." God will say, "Amen, I will heal you through the Lord Jesus Christ." But the coming day of judgment is also a promise. It's a promise that Jesus will come again to rid the world of evil and to set everything right in the world. C.S. Lewis describes the final judgment in this way. He says, "The damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." What C.S. Lewis is saying is that judgment is not a cruel God looking throughout the world so he can cast people into hell. Judgment is a loving God entering into the human existence through the person of Jesus Christ to offer healing to the world. He's pursuing us in love with the cure for the disease that is ruining us. And everyone who would come to him is welcome to trust in him to take that cure and to be healed of that disease. And therefore, it's those who say, "I don't want you, I don't want your cure, I'm okay with my sin, let me be," that God says, "Okay, fine, have it your way." God is doing everything to welcome us in. And it's only those ultimately who choose to refuse him who get cast out. So here's the deal. Jesus will come and you can be ready. I'm gonna give you four quick ways that you can be ready for Jesus to come. First, you can be ready for Jesus to come by accepting God's invitation. He invites you to acknowledge your sin and your sickness, to come to him and be healed and forgiven. You can be ready for the day that Jesus returns by turning to him and receiving his invitation. Second, Jesus will come and you can be ready by releasing your transgressors to God. Many of us are in this room who have been wounded by the effects of sin committed against us by other people. People have wronged us, people have hurt us, people have walked away unremorseful, and right now they're living free from the judgment that they might need. We can be ready for the day of judgment by releasing those people to God, knowing that He knows better than we know, knowing that He cares more than we care, and knowing that He is able to do something about it beyond what we are able to do about it, whether by pardon or by judgment. Three, Jesus will come and you can be ready by living a life you won't have to apologize for. See, the beautiful thing about God's judgment is we know the end from the beginning. God has already told us how this story ends, and because we know how this story ends, we can live accordingly. We can study the Word of God. We can live in obedience to God. We can be the people that God has called us to be and do the things that God has called us to do. We can live a life we don't have to apologize for by living with the end in mind. And four, and finally, Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead, but you can be ready by instead living with expectation for the promise. There is coming a day when Jesus is going to heal the world of sin. We can look forward to that day with eager expectation, and we can participate in that day by doing anything and everything we can as the church to get the good news out that God is a God who pardons. God is a God who heals. And the point is this, that life matters and God is watching, but we can be ready. God's judgment marks the day that He will heal the world of sin. That is good news. You want that day. You need that day. And you can be ready for that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the coming judgment, which means that You are going to set the world to rights. You are going to remove sin from Your world and from Your people fully and finally forever. Lord, we rejoice in the promise of judgment. But Lord, we also look to You for the invitation of judgment, that You are a gracious and good God who is calling us to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus that we might be forgiven and made whole. Lord, I pray this morning that we would look to the invitation of Jesus, that we would receive that invitation, and that that invitation would set us free from our sin, our guilt, and our shame. Lord, we thank You that You are a good and gracious God who executes judgments on the earth. And we pray that You would give us grace to live in light of that good news. In Jesus' name, amen.